Thank you, Roy. Our scripture today is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as we continue our experience together in this vital letter in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. In these two verses we see stated the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. These two verses are the very theme of the gospel, what we believe about God and our salvation. These two verses answer the questions: what is the gospel? What does the gospel do? How may the gospel be received? And who may receive the gospel? They are written, in the first instance, to people who, by and large, we're a little society of poor, uncultured city workers, slaves, and freed men. They were people who, up until the time they met the gospel, had by and large not come across people who developed their mentality, who gave them great ideas, who spoke to them in lofty words. They were people of factories and streets. But the gospel comes as a great compliment from God to the human mind, for in addition to salvation, we find stated in Paul's letters and throughout the New Testament that great ideal that a person may never have been to school, a person may not be able to even read or write, but within the potentiality of the mind and heart, God has placed an explosive power, and only the gospel can develop it, because the gospel believes in people. Believes that we're capable of following God in the great ideas and concepts which God has delivered to us in His Word. And I'm thankful that the gospel not only lifts the human heart and lifts the human morality, but it lifts the human mind as well. And in these two verses in Paul's theme statement of the book of Romans, we are challenged not only for a morning, but we can be challenged for a lifetime. For like the entire book of Romans, we can spend great amounts of time in trying to exhaust the resources that are there, but never yet come to the limit of what is fully revealed. The first question which Paul answers in this brief statement is the question, what is the gospel? Gospel meaning good news. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, he had defined it as the gospel is the promise of God which has been kept, the promise made in the scriptures of the Old Testament, now kept in Jesus. And the gospel concerns a son who has been sent, Jesus, in the flesh, descended from David, but in the spirit, designated the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Having already said that about the gospel, Paul now, in these two verses, says two additional things about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. And the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel is the power of God. Often when we think of God's power, we think of it in relationship to what He has made, the creation. And indeed, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you will find it in that context where Paul says, ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So if we get a telescope, and look into the outer limits of the universe, or take a microscope, and look at those things which are infinitesimally small, whether large or small, we see the incredible complexity and power of God in bringing the created order into existence. But here in verse 16, it's not so much God's power in creation that is on Paul's heart. It is God's power in redemption, His power to save us. Some of the ancient thinkers used to sit around and debate quite a bit the question, can God create a stone big enough that He cannot lift? It creates a perplexing dilemma, because if He can create the stone big enough that He can't lift, then by not being able to lift it, He is not all-powerful. And if He can't create it, then He's not all-creative. So either way, as you look at that question, God comes out a loser. But when dealing with the theme of power from the scriptural vantage point, we find that power is the ability to accomplish one's purpose. That kind of power might, on a small level, be seen in such a thing as a New Year's resolution. It's a harmless little thing like a New Year's resolution. Daily I'm going to do this small thing. We struggle with the ability to accomplish our task, and power is in the ability to get it done. Power in reference to salvation or redemption is the ability to accomplish God's purpose of, on the one hand, upholding His law, which says, he who sins shall die, but on the other hand, upholding that availability of making salvation possible for you and for me. We'll talk more about this as we develop this theme today. Real power. Now, there's two ways I suppose I could represent the power of God to you this morning. If I could, I could snap my finger and I would say, God is going to prove His power now. I snap my finger and something visible all of a sudden appears where there has been nothing. A statue or a tree or maybe even a dog. And you would sit there and you would say, wow, look at power. That's power. But God knows that if He simply did this, all we would do indeed would be sit back and say, wow, that doesn't touch our life. In fact, it's intriguing as you look at the New Testament that the word miracles never occurs by itself. It occurs in association with the word signs. Because each thing that God does has some meaning which must be wrapped into the warp and woof of our existence. So it is far more, God is far more concerned with me just snapping my fingers and doing something. What He is concerned about is effecting change in our life. About doing something powerful within our existence. When Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing to a people that knows all about power. They've got a Caesar, they've got armies, they've got military machines. But as one Roman historian of the period noted, the Caesar does not have power to command peace to the human heart. It is this where the lowly Nazarene speaks in power, for he can indeed speak peace. And as one writer has said, in regard to this, the dove of Christ flies further than the Roman eagle. And Paul, the writer of this letter, had seen the power of the gospel. How had he first seen that power when you think back to his life? He saw it in the face of a young man, a deacon in the church, who was facing execution because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. And he did not see the power revealed in Stephen by Stephen's being able to have a plastic shield erected about him so that the stone thrown would fall harmlessly to the ground, or in flight the stones would become marshmallows. He did not see that kind of power revealed. Instead, he saw a power in a man's life who was able to, without judgment, look at his accusers, Saul among them, and say to the Father, forgive them. And Paul recognized that he owed his Christian experience and indeed his eternal life to the prayer of a man and knew the power to forgive, and was able to express that power. Where did Stephen get this power? He got it from Jesus. One of the greatest powers in human life is that power to forgive. Paul also knew the power of the Lord because he had an experience with Jesus, and because he saw that in his own life, no matter what his weaknesses were, and the fact that he had this treasure in earthen vessels, yet God had given him a power to live. He found that the gospel makes a difference in his life. If the gospel doesn't make a difference in our life, if it's just a creed to be checked, an experience to once in a while pick up and look at, if it's that, then let's have nothing to do with it. But it is the power of God to effectively change our life. I think of a young man within our congregation who's not in this service this morning, but who several years ago was in the in a California penitentiary. He had been in the penitentiary as a juvenile. He was regarded as incorrigible. He was a drug user. But while in that prison cell, he met Jesus Christ. And his life began to change. He found the power of the gospel. That young man today is in seminary preparing for missionary service to Jesus Christ. He is a brilliant student, not a mind wasted on drugs. Brilliant student, and a person who is alive with power in his life. This is what Paul is talking about. The gospel brings power. Paul also indicates that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. In other words, on the one hand, the power of God answers the question, how big is God? And the statement, the righteousness of God, answers the question, how good is God? Remember the little prayer you used to pray when you were a child over the meals? God is great and God is good. It'd be a terrible thing if you had to separate those two words and all you could say was God is great, but you couldn't say God is good. We recognize through creation, as we look at the power of God, that we indeed are up against an incredible being, one who could fling things into existence, separated by billions of light years, and yet be all places simultaneously. God is spirit. And maybe at times we take God for granted and do not really have the appropriate awe of Him that should be in our hearts. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be a little baby again? Can you imagine how much a little child must fear at being around the giant called a parent? What if, for example, for a few moments, you became a 5'10" 1-year-old and your parents were 30 feet tall? That's roughly the proportion that exists, by the way, between a 1-year-old and a parent. You would live in a pretty big house. The steps would be about 6 feet tall going up to the second floor, and you just couldn't hardly navigate those. The doorknob would be about 2 feet over your outstretched arm, even though it went up to 8 feet. And the windowsill the same way. These giants whom you live with would place you in what they called a playpen, although you would know it as a stockade, and they would forcibly detain you, change your clothes without your asking them, at times you did not want, sit you in a chair and make you eat things you did not like. And then when the giants are feeling up to it and want to have a little fun, they throw you up in the air. 60 feet up in the air, you look down. You wonder if you're going to go splat. The giants are laughing as you're coming down, and just as your nose is 6 inches off the pavement, they scoop down, pick you up, hold you, and that's love. But after a few tosses in the air, you begin to recognize these giants whom you live with are kind giants. They aren't going to let you go splat. Somehow living in this vast universe of ours and in this vast populated world of 4 billion people, the gospel brings to us the confidence that God is our Father. In creation, we see Him as a giant. But in redemption, we see Him as the Father, to whom we can trust our lives. He is righteous, therefore He is good. Because God is righteous, He needs to be out of the essence of His person to do two things simultaneously. One, He needs to uphold what He has declared, so that if He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that is not an arbitrary word which He will repeal just by a wave of the hand. And on the other hand, because of the nature of His mercy, if there is any way that He can save a person who has sinned, He would make the attempt. That is bound up in the conception of righteousness. It is a concept that I'm not sure we can exhaust in one sermon or even a 5-minute spot in one sermon or even all of a lifetime. Let me try, though, through a story to get at what is involved in this. C.S. Lewis's Tales of Narnia helped me get a hold of a lot of things that the Gospels talk about in terms of concept. And by the way, if you have read Tales of Narnia, when I use the word Aslan, immediately a warm spot is kindled in you. Aslan is the lion in the Tales of Narnia who is representative of Christ, the Lion of Judah. And if you have never read Tales of Narnia, no matter how much I told you about Aslan, it's not going to do much for you, because you've got to read Tales of Narnia to love Aslan, to have your heart quicken at the mention of his name, just like you've got to read the Bible to have your heart quicken at the mention of Jesus. So there's this Aslan, this wonderful lion. He created Narnia, but it came in under the spell of a white witch who brought to Narnia a time where there was always winter and never springtime, where there was always winter and never Christmas. But there was a prophecy in Narnia that someday four children, the sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, would sit on the four thrones that were at Cair Paravel. And through the magic of falling through a wardrobe in earth, and Lewis uses the term magic not to identify it with anything in the occultic world, but to identify it as something supernatural. It's a kind of a broader term than our modern parlance is used to. But through the device of magic, they drop through this wardrobe, and all of a sudden they're in Narnia. Edmund is given by the white witch a Turkish delight. It's a sort of a porridge, and it just drives him wild. He cannot live unless he has Turkish delight. And for the sake of Turkish delight, he betrays his brother Peter and his two sisters, Lucy and Susan. Lucy, Susan, and Peter meet up with Aslan at the stone table, which is the place where they are to meet him before they go with him to be enthroned at Cair Paravel and bring springtime again to Narnia. But Edmund has fallen in under the spell of the white witch. And now he has recognized he has been a traitor, but he can do nothing about it. He is within the white witch's power, who is a representative, by the way, of Satan. The white witch meets Aslan at the stone table. And, of course, Aslan wants Edmund to be freed. But the white witch reminds Aslan that there is a law which had been placed from the dawn of time. In fact, the chapter is called Deep Magic Before the Dawn of Time. There was a law which had been written saying that she acquired the right to the life of any traitor. And she said, that is written in the stone. It is an immutable law. And one thing about Aslan, as you read, which is very characteristic of Jesus Christ himself, is once he has given his word, he will keep it. God, even if you will allow this, has a certain respect for Satan's rights. For if indeed he banished Satan for disobedience and for sin, he is not going to turn around and wave his hand and allow human beings into his kingdom when he wouldn't allow Satan. He is not going to give Satan any reason to attack his character for being inconsistent. So, Aslan is told, the law from the dawn of time is that the sinner must die. In effect, that's what is being said. Whereupon Aslan offers his own life to let Edmund go free. Well, the white witch jumps at the chance because Aslan is her chief enemy, and if she can kill him, she can always keep it winter. So Aslan lays down on the stone table, and he is bound with cords, and the white witch looks at him and drives her knife through him, and Aslan is slain. And Edmund is left to go free. But what a freedom it is, for the four children are weeping over the death of Aslan. When the next day dawns and the sun begins to rise, the children come back, especially Lucy, to where Aslan was on the stone table. Alas, Aslan is not there. The stone table has been broken in two. She sees it, not initially understanding it, but then Aslan appears and reveals himself to her. And Aslan makes this incredible kind of a statement. When a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in the place of a traitor, the table cracks and death itself starts working backwards. C.S. Lewis calls this, the chapter, Deeper Magic from the Dawn of Time. The witch had known the deep magic from the dawn of time, but there was, so to speak, a deeper magic, a deeper mystery in the spiritual world. On the one hand, all that Satan knew was the fact the soul that sinneth becomes his property. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But from the heart of God, determined before even Satan's knowledge, because it exists in God from eternity, he has bound up a deeper law which says, when a victim willingly, who is innocent, takes the place of a guilty victim and dies, death cannot contain him, for he breaks the table and he starts death working backwards. So that Instead of thinking of ourselves now as human beings who are on the road to physical death, once Jesus Christ has come into our lives, death has started working backwards. We may have physical death ahead of us, but already life has begun. Eternal life is not to be relegated to some time after you die. When you've embraced Jesus Christ, eternal life has already begun. It's now. You're eternal. And Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If you will allow me this illustration, Jesus is the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. It is God's way of reaching mankind, of on the one hand upholding His law, so that no attack can be made against His integrity, that He will do what He has said, but on the other hand, providing Him the ability to save whosoever will. Gospel contains the righteousness of God. God, if He has any way to save us, will exercise that way. And that is what the proclamation of Jesus concerns itself with. Well, if this is the gospel, what does the gospel do? Paul says the gospel brings salvation. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The gospel saves. If I am sitting this afternoon down at Newport Pier, and someone comes along, rushes past me, jumps into the water, begins flailing around and saying, "I'm here to save you, I'm here to save you," I'll look down at him and I'll say, "What's with this nut?" But if by some chance I have fallen off Newport Pier, and I am in the water, and I am drowning, and that same person rushes off the pier, jumps in, and comes to save me, believe me, I will grab hold of him and embrace his salvation. So inevitably, the gospel only comes to people who have that feeling that they need to be saved, who have come to that sense of lostness. Jesus comes to bring salvation. What is salvation? It's a being saved from when you're lost. It's a being saved from sin. Jesus' name literally means one who saves from sin. It is being saved from the wrath of God. Jesus comes to save. And when He saves, His salvation must be made applicable immediately. If I'm lost there in the water, and I nearly drowned when I was 10, if somebody had thrown me a book on 10 easy lessons on how to learn to swim, I didn't have the 30 minutes or 10 lessons that were needed to master the book. I needed immediate assistance. So when the Lord saves us, it's not by some rigmarole and process and the like. It is an immediate salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. You're either saved or you're not saved. You either are saved or there is no salvation. And it's not a thing which you need to wonder about and say, "I hope I'm saved." Because the power of the Spirit is such that He can give you the assurance that you know you are saved by God. So on the one hand, what does the gospel do? It saves. But on the other hand, the gospel justifies. Paul indicates in verse 17, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Or, to turn it another way, "The just shall live by faith." Now, justification in the legal concept involves proving that you're right. Yesterday, a dear elderly lady ran into me in the parking lot. And when this happens, of course, you immediately wonder, will they try to get out of it? Will they try to justify themselves? So I had to clear her right away, and she just pulled right into me. And she was just so beautiful and sweet. She immediately said, "I didn't see you coming at all. I'm sorry." I did that to a person just a week before. I ran into them in the parking lot. And I had to come out and say the same thing. My insurance agents probably just died when I admitted guilt right away. But I was not trying to prove I was in the right when I clearly was in the wrong. Now, when we come to the gospel, we have this fact that we cannot justify ourselves before God, for we have sinned and there is no excuse. We can't blame it on family. We can't blame it on environment or heredity or the like. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If God is to justify us, it must be His action and not ours. He must make a statement about us. And this statement does not mean that He is saying, "Hey, everything you did is okay." It's His way of saying, "Hey, you're okay in my eyes." It is a declaratory righteousness. It is justification. He is saying, "I accept you, I receive you as perfect." The easiest way I get a handle on this is in the Gospels, where Jesus for the first time links up with this person, Simon, and the first time he sees him, he says, "Your name is Peter." And of course, Peter means a rock. It connotes a stable, grounded personality, Strong person upon whom you can lay something because he'll make a good foundation for things. Strong Peter. Well, Simon was in fact anything but Peter in that moment. Anything but a rock. But Jesus from the first day said, I see you as you will become, and therefore I call it to you now. You are already rock. And the Lord does that with us. He starts calling us from the moment we become born again a saint. A saint! I'm a saint! Somebody in the church, after I said that some time ago, went out to Fedco and got me one of these little monkeys that's called Curious George, and they embroidered a title on it. In place of curious, there is now the word saint. I'm a saint, St. George. Am I perfect? Well, I'm only perfect in the sense that Jesus regards me as perfectly acceptable in His eyes. This is the essence of justification. Something He can do, something I could not do. How then is the gospel received? If we know what it is and what it does, how do we receive it? We are told that it is received through faith. Now, faith involves more than the acceptance of certain intellectual facts or data. The devils believe in God and tremble, but they do not obey God. Paul, when he quotes in verse 17, he who through faith is righteous shall live, is quoting the prophet Habakkuk, who lived about 600 years before Christ. He's quoting chapter 2, verse 4. That quote has a special significance in the Old Testament and within the thought of the Apostle Paul as well, for it occurs in a setting something like this. Habakkuk is asking God, God, there's so much evil in the people around, my fellow countrymen, the Jews. When are you going to do something about punishing injustice? God says, okay, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to come and overrun the nation, and it's going to be judged. Habakkuk says, in effect, puts his hand to his head and says, oy vey, wow, how could you do that, God? The Babylonians are worse than the Jews, and you can't be using the Babylonians to judge the Jews. And he is just really perplexed about what God is up to. So he goes up in a watchtower and he sits down. He says, I'm going to wait for the answer. And the Lord comes along, brings him an answer and says, I'm going to do a work, but you'll not see it in your days. In effect, God is saying, I've got something going on in regard to justice and evening the scores in human history and the like, but you don't always see it in one generation. But I'll tell you who will see it, and that is the just who will live by his faith. The person who will believe in me in spite of the fact that things are breaking around them which they can't understand. It is this person who will be justified in my presence. And Paul picks this thing up, this word of the Spirit, and brings it to the fore in understanding the gospel. Faith is the essence of the gospel. Now, I understand faith to, on the one hand, not be provable. I can't prove faith. But on the other hand, it is not irrational. Let me illustrate. A couple of weeks ago, I took a flight to Yakima, Washington. I had a 3-day teaching seminar up there in a church. I went down. Let's suppose I went down to Air West, where I was to fly. I said, do you have a flight that goes from L.A. to Yakima, Washington? Yes, we have a flight that goes there. It stops at San Francisco, Eugene, Oregon, Pasco, Washington, finally winds up Yakima. I say, well, do you have a flight going on such and such a day? Yes. Okay, is the flight going to go that day? And arrive in Yakima? Yes, it will. Are you sure about that? Yes, we're sure the flight goes to Yakima. Well, I want to know if you're sure that the flight is going to get there. Well, what's in the schedule? We run this flight twice a day for 365 days a year. Of course it's going to get there. No, you don't know. I'm not so sure that the flight is going to get there. Are you really? Who built the airplane? I would like to know the name of the engineer, the mechanic. The workers on it, were they reputable people? And how many miles has this aircraft gone? Was there any defect at the 1,546th mile that would somehow cause the plane to come undone in the jet engine? Has that been tested out? Or what about the federal inspector that's recently looked at that plane? Is he an upright guy? I mean, did he flunk his mechanics course in college or not? Oh, and are you sure that the controllers in the air tower aren't going to get us messed up with some other plane on the way? And where did the pilot go to school? Does he really know anything about flying? You know, now I could stay there all day. In fact, I bet you that I could try with a committee to be ingenious enough. That's the purpose of committees. To for 365 days keep that agent there asking him questions and still never get on that plane. The fact of the matter is, if I had all the questions answered, if the event hasn't happened yet, I still have to have faith because nobody can say with 100% assurity that flight is going to go from Yakima or from L.A. to Yakima. The reason why nobody can know that is it has to do it first. And then, of course, when it's done it, then doesn't require faith anymore to believe it. I simply now look back on a trip and say I did it. I don't have to have faith anymore. It just happened. What am I saying? The gospel is much like this. You can spend all your life asking questions, trying to check it out. But the fact is, while you're asking all these questions, checking it out, there are going to be a lot of people getting on a plane and reaching their destination. Somewhere along the line, you've got to get on a plane. And the gospel is not unreasonable. It's not contrary to reason. It's certainly acceptable with reason. It certainly fits the historical data of the resurrection. It certainly matches the psychological and spiritual need of man to cry out for reality and for moral change and power. It meets the demand in our life for hope. It's true. And there will be a day in my existence when I will look back upon my faith and I'll say, what I believed has come to pass. Don't need the faith anymore. Faith is swallowed up in eternity. This is what Paul is really saying. The gospel is received by faith and trust, not by logging up a whole lot of things by your name as good achievements you've done. It's a reliance upon God and upon what He has done and believing in Jesus whom He has sent. It is a faith from faith to faith, Paul says. Notice in verse 17, the righteousness of God revealed through faith for faith or from faith to faith. This simply means that the more we allow God to reveal of Himself, the more faith we have. We move from small faith to great faith. We move from beginning faith to mature faith. We move from little faith to lasting faith. Because the Christian life begins and continues in faith. And as we exercise faith, we become not incredulous sorts of persons who believe simply everything that comes down the pike, but we truly believe in a best understanding of faith. Now, if this is the case, if the gospel is received in this way, then Paul finally addresses the question, who can receive the gospel? And he says, why, it's to all. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That phrase, Jew first, does not mean that God has some people of privilege and some not of privilege. It's simply an historical statement. In matter of fact, Jesus first ministered to His own countrymen. In matter of fact, Paul, when he'd go into a town, would first preach in the synagogue to the Jewish people. Very simple reason why he did it, I think. Because if they would become believers, they would naturally, with their knowledge of Scripture, become the nucleus of a group that would be able to teach the Gentiles who knew nothing about the Scripture, would be coming into the faith. So in practical fact, it was to the Jew first, but it was also to the Greek. It was to all. Now, we don't get all emotional about the statement of a principle like that, do we? It's when that principle is particularized and made applicable to one person that it really becomes emotional. When it becomes applicable to our life, for example, that somehow you and I were included in that invitation. This past week I read an experience that Pastor Marvin Gorman shared, who is pastor of First Assembly of God in New Orleans, Louisiana, a church which has grown from several hundred people to well over 2,000 in the last few years, not through faithfully doing any of the kinds of techniques that abound today. This is a day of techniques and methods. But just simply a church that got warmed up with revival of the Spirit, causing the people to reach out in love toward God and toward others. And he recounts how the gospel reached a particular person in their church. He says, one Saturday night during a service, a young woman walked in wearing hot pants. Now, I don't know what we would do in this church for sure. I hope I know what we would do. But here you've got to think that there's a Pentecostal church in the South, and then those of you that know anything about Pentecostal history know that the South tends to be more legalistic than other areas of the country and the like. And here's this large church, and a woman walks in wearing, the pastor sees her at the door, and she has hot pants on. And he's thinking, same thing, you know, oh, don't tell me, the ushers are going to let her in. He has a phone on the platform to communicate with the ushers. He says, I got on the phone, tried to get the attention of the ushers, but they didn't catch his call in time. In fact, the usher proceeded to bring her right down and set her on the second row. Well, he's sitting there, and he's stewing. He's saying, who is this creature who would walk in and defile the holy temple of God, walking in dressed like this? And he said he stood up to preach, or tried to. But when he gave the invitation to respond to Jesus Christ, the first person who responded and walked to the altar was this young girl. She accepted Christ. And Pastor Gorman goes on to relate that after praying with her and some others, he was returning to the platform when she caught him. She laid a bear hug on me and said, hot dog, man, this is the best thing I have ever found in my life. He said, I was so embarrassed my ears were burning. He went on to discover that this young woman was a barmaid who had never before in her life been in a church like this. A friend of hers had gotten saved on a Sunday morning, that Sunday morning, and she had met this, her barmaid friend, at a bus stop that afternoon. And she persuaded her barmaid friend to go to church with her and said, "It's okay to go just like you are. It doesn't matter. Those people," she said, "love everybody. You're going to go to church." And Pastor Gorman went on to relate that the gal, the young lady, never came to church again dressed like that. But the fact is, she had found God and found it in spite of all his preconceptions about who should worship with the saints. And that woman went on to marry a young man who had been saved in another remarkable fashion. And today they're working full-time ministering and witnessing to the down-and-outers on New Orleans Skid Row. The gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the wise and to the unwise, to the cultured and the unsophisticated, to the intellect and the person without academic training of any kind. It's when we see the gospel truly applies to us wherever we're at that we really see it coming alive with power. Paul can declare, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." It's a negative way of saying something positive, just like if you say of a person, I had a phrase worked out and it leaves my mind now. Like when a real cute gal goes down the street, a teenager, let's blame it on the teenager, say, "She's not too sharp, is she?" Well, what he means to say is, "Isn't she sharp?" But he's saying she's not too sharp because he's using a negative to emphasize a positive. And Paul is doing that way about the gospel. What he's really saying is, "I'm proud of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, this is coming from a man who just shortly before he writes this letter had been beaten at Philippi for the gospel, put in jail, gone to the next town, been kicked out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of the next town, Berea. He had been laughed at in the next town, Athens, and when he preached at Corinth, his gospel had become a stumbling block to some, and it had become foolishness to others. And he says, "But I'm not ashamed of it. It meets the test. It meets the intellectual demands, but it meets the demands of the heart because it produces change. I've seen the gospel change human existence and life. I've seen it pull people back together who were broken. I've seen it put marriages back together that were broken. I've seen it heal. I've seen people who were so caught up in bondage and could never get free. They're like the Gadarene demoniac, often bound with fetters and chains. Bound, but the gospel had set free. And who can be ashamed of a gospel like that? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. As we come to you, Lord Jesus, now in prayer, we give you thanks for who you are. And we thank you for the good news which you've brought into our lives. It's the good news that you are good and you have found a way to save us. It's the good news that there is nothing of our own we can do except to come and receive the gift you offer, to take by faith your riches. The good news that any of us may come, no matter what our age, what our nationality, what our sex, what our money we have in the bank or don't have in the bank, what house we live in, what language we speak, what sins we have done, all of us may come to you. We treasure the gospel. And in this prayer, Lord Jesus, we're just gratified that we can be people who know you, and that we have been able to discover the riches of this gospel. So we praise you. We ask, Lord Jesus, for any in here that have not opened their own lives to take that step of faith to get on with you, there will be an opening in their heart. That they will hear you today as you say in the Scripture, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.